Sunday mornings, we're in Luke. Sunday night, last week, we started 2 Peter. We're picking up where we left off there. And on Thursday nights, we're in Joshua. Just watched Jericho fall last week. So, Luke 23 is the crucifixion scene. And we'll back up a couple verses. Say, right around verse 39. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art on the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Remember, Jesus being nailed to the cross, two thieves, robbers we're told, malefactors, bad guys, one on either side of him, all at the same time. And the other Gospels tell us that at the beginning when they were nailing him, I mean, everybody was berating Jesus. The soldiers were, the religious leaders were, you know, you saved others, save yourself. And even the two thieves, both guys, are talking trash at him as he's being nailed. And yet, the whole time they're putting the nails in, he's saying repetitively, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And somewhere in the process of all of this, the three of them hung there to die. And again, this is capital punishment in its nastiest form. The Romans would not do this to a Roman citizen. This was reserved for foreigners, for treasonous enemies of the state. And they crucified a lot of people. History tells us that at times there were miles of crosses all along the roads leading to Rome, where this is one of the favorite means of putting people to death. It was a long means of putting people to death. Normally took several days, as much as 13 days people hang on that cross before they die. Miserable, slow, lingering death, pecked at by birds, eaten by dogs. It's just nasty. And these three guys, Jesus and the two thieves, are hanging there. And at the beginning, both of them are railing on Jesus, but the one of them sees something different in the way that Jesus is responding. In you know, here he is, beaten. Isaiah, in one of his prophecies, tells us that he was marred so much that you couldn't even recognize he was human. His beard was ripped out, his back was shredded. They had a bag over his head and they were punching him, so he was just severely messed up. Not the little, you know, bearded lady picture Jesus you see with the crown of thorns and one little drop of blood. No, I mean, he was messed up. You couldn't even hardly look at him. It was so bad. And yet, throughout all of that, he's saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And no struggle. You know, I'm convinced he was on a mission to get to the top of that hill. That's what he was there for. And once it was settled in Gethsemane, he was going to do the thing the whole way. And when they nailed him, there was no struggle with the arms. He was laying them out, because that's what he was there for. And so somewhere this thief sees a difference. He sees something happen, and he realizes this guy doesn't deserve it. And the other thief is still running his mouth. But this thief, he says, finally, he turns to the other one. He says, "Don't you fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation?" And he gets to that point, and it's a point we all need to get to, where we eventually realize, you know what? We're just all in the same boat here. You know, I mean, it's real easy for me to look at you or you to look at me and say, "I can't believe that he's such a loser or she's such a bad person and I'm so much better than them." And yet, eventually, you really need to come down and realize that we're just all pretty bad shape down deep when you get looking at the heart, what we're like inside. And that thief, faced with his death, I mean, you pretty much know what's coming. When you're nailed to a crossbeam and there's a bunch of people standing down there with spears and it's happening, you know, this is it. This is your time. You're going to die. And so he comes to the realization, you know, we deserve this. We are getting the just punishment for what we deserve, but this guy doesn't deserve anything like this. And he says, and again, in doing that, he is confessing, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He comes to the place where he looks at his life and his sin from God's eyes, and he says, "You're right. I'm a sinner. I deserve this." And then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he finally gets it. He comes to the realization that it isn't about the here and now. I mean, Jesus is in the process of dying as well, and this thief realizes, wait a minute, there's another kingdom, and he is going to be coming into his kingdom, and that's the one that he speaks to him of, which really was an indictment of his disciples, because they had been with him for 3.5 years, and they didn't get it. They thought the kingdom was here and now. That's half the reason why he was crucified, because he wasn't the Messiah that people were expecting. And so this thief, he turns, and he asks the Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, truly, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And what a promise. Now, and it's interesting to note what he didn't say. You know, I don't know what religious tradition you may have come from. He didn't say, today you shall start your time in purgatory to burn off all of those things that you did. And then when you're done with that, you can be... No, there was none of that. It was today you'll be with me in heaven. Not today you'll experience soul sleep and you'll just cease to be around until eventually you'll wake up at the... No, today you'll be with me. No, well, you know, I'd like to save you, but skies are pretty clear and you have been baptized, so with no rain, I'm sorry, there's none of that. There's none of this first communion. There's no sinner's prayer. It's just, Lord, remember me. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And what a trophy, walking in arm with the Lord, this thief. And again, you look at that and you have two thieves and they've got the same, they're in the same boat. They've got the same amount of information. They're both looking to talk to each other as they're yelling back and forth. They've got to look across Jesus, spread out between them. They have the same opportunity, and yet one of them comes to the realization of who he is, and he's getting what he's deserved. The other one never does. And that, the promise, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now that's where we left off. Verse 44, it says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sixth hour would have been about noon. Day started at 6 in the morning. 6 to 6 is noon. 3 more is to 9. Interesting, Jesus is only on the cross for about 6 hours total. And there's probably some parallels in there. You know, the Lord created the world in 6 days, and Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. But at some point in this period of time, it says there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And this is at the Passover, which is a lunar feast, and it's scheduled around a full moon. So this wasn't an eclipse. It says in verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Something happened that made it go dark. Somewhere, because there's no way we can understand, okay? I hope you understand, Christianity, there are some things when dealing with God, just aren't going to understand because you're not him. If you could, you would be, and you're not. And one of those things is the idea of God the Son being on the cross and having our sin laid on him, and somehow there being this separation, and there's a turning away, and when, because our sin was laid on him, God the Father just turned his face away because the sin separated, and somehow God, the Trinity, was broken. I don't understand it. But it's at that time period where Jesus cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, when as the sacrificial lamb, because remember, the Passover was the religious holiday the Jews celebrated, commemorating when they were delivered from Egypt. And to get out of there during the last plague, a lamb was killed. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and they were to put it on the doorposts across the top and on the sides, making like a cross with the blood. And then the angel of death, when it came in, it skipped them over and it wiped out the firstborn of the Egyptians, and that's how they got free. And they were to do this every year, and they would take a lamb and they would sacrifice that lamb, and that lamb would be the Passover offering. And Jesus was that Passover offering. He was the one that was shed, and somehow he took our place, and our sins were laid on him. And he yells out and he says, and it's interesting because if you look through his life, everything he says, it's always the Father. My Father this, my Father that, my Father this. And he has this, in fact, that was revolutionary, because before that, God was your Father. Nobody said that. The Old Testament, the Jews, they didn't call him Father. But yet Jesus came on the scene and told us, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. You know, it says through the Spirit of adoption, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba just means daddy in Hebrew. And Jesus saying, my Father, yet in this one instance, when our sin was laid on him, all of a sudden he doesn't say, Father, he says, my God. And he doesn't say, and he asks a question, which he never asked this anywhere else except for here. He says, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And it was at that point that our sin was laid on him. And I don't understand it, but I do understand that he yelled out, my God, why? So that I would never have to yell out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he, in taking that sin upon him, he suffered separation. And somehow in that period of time on the cross, all of God's wrath that was due for us, for our sin, was poured out on him. And in that period, it went dark. And we don't know exactly how that happened. I mean, it said it was over the whole earth. It could say over whole land, depending on what you have. It certainly wasn't a local event. Later on, when Paul is reasoning in Acts with, it was either Agrippa or Festus, I forget which one, and he said, you know, this thing wasn't done in secret in a corner. And everybody knows what happened. There were major things that happened. There was an earthquake. The sun went dark. And for 3 hours, it just gets black in the middle of the day for no reason. And interesting, at the same time, it says the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, there was the temple. It was the temple that Herod had built. And it was separated into several sections. And you had the holy place that had the altar in there where the sacrifices would be made. And the priests did their service. And the big laver. It was a huge washing basin where they would ritually wash themselves and all that. But then towards the back, you had the altar of incense. And then there was this veil. There was this curtain. Josephus, the historian, tells us that the doors on the temple were like 24 feet wide and 80 feet high, and the veil in the back was the same size. Some people say that it was woven as much as 8 to 10 inches thick, massive 80-foot veil hanging. And what it did was it separated the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, from everything else. Nobody went back there. In there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the box, you know, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You saw the cheesy gold box with the angels on top. Well, that was back in there. And that the top, where the angels were over, was called the mercy seat. And it was the place where God's presence would come. And nobody was allowed in there except for the high priest. And that was only one time a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He would go in there with the blood of the Lamb, and he would sprinkle it as an offering for the whole nation on the holy place. It goes back all the way to Genesis. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, 24, Adam and Eve sin. You guys are familiar with the story. And after they sinned, God, it said, clothed them with skins, which means something had to die for their sin. And it goes all the way back to there. Whenever the results of sin is death, and when somebody sins, death is the result. And the Lord killed an animal, clothed them, and then said, the tree of life is in there. Last thing I want is them to live forever in their fallen state. Let's kick them out before they go eat of the tree of life and live forever in that state, which, thank God he did, because otherwise we'd be stuck like this for the rest of our lives. And who wants that? I don't. And so he kicked them out, and it said he put a flaming sword over the entrance, and he put two cherubim, two angels there, to guard the way. So that and you remember what happened in the garden, that was where man walked with God in open fellowship, where there was no separation, where it said the voice of God walked in the cool of the day. And when there was sin, that was broken, that fellowship, because God can't be in the presence of sin, and so man was kicked out. And even then, there was the two angels guarding the path. And then you keep reading on, and you get to Cain and Abel, and remember, they do their sacrifices. Cain brings grain, and Abel brings a lamb, like he was supposed to, and one is rejected, the other one's accepted, because one brings an animal sacrifice, which is what was prescribed. The other one didn't. He brought, you know, the stuff that he grew, the work of his hands, and God says, no, works are not enough. You can't pay for your sins. It's got to be an innocent substitute. But traditionally, anyways, where they were sacrificing was in front of the entrance to the garden, where the two cherubim were. Well, then you go a little further. You get into Exodus, when finally they build a tabernacle. Before they build a solid temple and they were moving around, they had a tent where they did the temple service and where the ark was. And there was a veil in that. And when they made the veil, they had embroidered on the veil two big angels, symbolizing the two that guarded the way to life. And that was on the outside of the veil. And then they went around with that for a while until Solomon built his temple, and then that temple was destroyed. And then the next temple was rebuilt. And then later on, Herod Agrippa, wanting to help out the Jews, made some improvements, so they called it Herod's temple. And that temple is where we are now, where there's this 80-foot veil that would keep out everyone from where the presence of God was. The only guy who was allowed in there was the high priest once a year, and he went in with the blood of a lamb to make atonement for the sins of the whole nation. Now, and this, you know, it's interesting when you look at at the typology and all this, because when the high priest went in behind the veil, he normally had his fancy priestly robes with the stones representing the 12 tribes in his breastplate, and you know, he had all these things on. But when it came time to go behind that veil, he took all that off and he just put linen on. He just put on some plain linen white garment, and he went back in there. And of course, we're going to see Jesus acting as our high priest, wrapped in linen, after he makes the thing for us, after he makes the sacrifice. But Jesus was, and he plays a couple roles here in this scene. One, he is that lamb. He is the sacrifice for our sins. Two, he's also the high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says this: "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And in this one instance, Jesus is the permanent sacrifice for all time for sin. You know, they, over the years, year after year, the priest would sacrifice lambs, and it would be a type of the sacrifice that would come. But, you know, it tells us that the blood of a lamb can never cover a person's sin. It was just a temporary thing, and it had to be repeated over and over again. Yet Jesus, as a perfect sacrifice, was able to do it one time, entering in to the holy place, making the sacrifice, and basically undoing what was done in Eden. In Eden, there was separation. Because of sin, we were separated from God. And there was no way for us to just have open communion, fellowship, talking with God. It wasn't there anymore. The Jewish worshiper who wanted to talk to God, he couldn't. He went to the priest, and the priest would make a sacrifice for him, and he would go to the priest. The priest would do the business. And then the high priest, the head of all the priests, once a year would go in and make atonement for the people. But the individual never had the opportunity to go be with God. It just didn't happen that way. And yet now Jesus, once he has done this, when it's finished, when the sacrifice is made, it says that veil in the temple was rent in the midst. In fact, one of the other Gospels tells us it was from the top to the bottom. And right in the middle of that, and this is the time of the evening sacrifice when this happens, it is when there are a bunch of priests in there. Everything is going on because it's Passover holiday, so there's 2 to 3 times as many people as normal in Israel. And right in the middle of that, there's this, and you got to figure, okay, the deal was, if you went behind that veil, you were struck dead. You weren't allowed back there, okay? And all of a sudden, you're working in the temple, and there's this 80-foot high curtain keeping you away that's 8 inches thick, woven thing, and just like somebody's ripping a piece of paper, God, from the top to the bottom, goes, and it's ripped in half. And you know all the priests are going, you know, it's Scooby-Doo getting out of the place because they're freaking out. I mean, how does that happen from the top to the bottom? And the idea is, once Jesus' sacrifice was made, there was no barrier anymore. You know, what had been done by Adam in Eden had been undone by Christ on the cross. And now there wasn't any need to have to do these sacrifices over and over again. There wasn't any need to go to a priest. You know, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And in that act of acting like our high priest, of going in and sacrificing himself, he restored a way for us to be able to go to God and to call him dad, to say, Abba, Father, Daddy. You know, I don't have to make these long, flowery, oh, most gracious Father who rideth upon the cloud. I don't have to slip into King James English. I don't have to do any of that stuff. I can just say, oh, Dad, this day stinks. Could you help me, please? And because I have a relationship with his son, he hears me and he talks to me. And it's a personal, intimate relationship. The idea of the priesthood and all that, it was done away with. It wasn't needed anymore. Now, we know that the temple service continued for another 30-some years until the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus. So the Jews, because they rejected Christ as a Messiah by and large, except for some, we know in Acts that there were some of the priesthood that believed, and pretty sure it was the ones that were inside the temple when that big curtain got ripped. But a lot of them believe, but by and large, the Jews rejected him. And so they went right back to doing their own thing, which means somebody, after they got over the freakiness of seeing that veil ripped, a bunch of them had to go in there with needle and thread, start sewing that baby back up again, because the way was made, and yet they don't want a way made. That's my job. What do you mean the way is made? You can just you can do away with me? I mean, people need to come to me to go to God. They can't just go directly to God anymore. You need a priest. You need... But with Christ, that's unnecessary. You know, Peter talks about us being... we read it a few weeks ago, 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so now, you know, there isn't the necessity. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor teacher, and pastor teacher just, you know, watches sheep and throws food out. And this is the word is the food. That's what we do. We just throw it out there. You don't, you know. I mean, you know, you can come to me, and we do that afterwards. If somebody needs prayer or something, come up, and you have a question, like, well, you know, what should I do? I got this going on. And some of them maybe I can answer. You know, the easy ones that are really clearly spelled out, like, you know, I'm thinking about killing somebody. Should I do that? I'm really struggling with this. And I can say, well, you know, let me take it right here. But when you come to those ones like, you know, I got this job opportunity. Should I take that? I don't know if I should take my own job. I mean, I have a hard enough time hearing for myself. Is that really you? Do I know what you, and I can pray for you. But, you know, God can talk to you directly, just like he can talk to me directly. He's got your phone number. He's got your address. He knows, you know. He knows when you are sleeping. No, he's not Santa Claus. He's God. He knows all about it, and he's ready to hear and able. And certainly we pray for each other. I mean, sometimes you feel like, oh, man, you come to me with a hard word. I don't even know what to say. I can pray for you. And sometimes you can almost feel bad, like, oh, all I can do is pray. But then you realize, I can pray for you. I have a relationship with God. I can go to him, and I can ask. And I'm his kid, so, you know, I listen to my kids when they ask. And you're his kid. He'll probably listen to you. Why don't we pray together and see what he'll do? And that's what we do. And, you know, there are veil menders still today. There are those who want to put barriers between you and God. It's not you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. No, it's, well, yeah, you have a relationship with Jesus, but you also need to do these things. You need to keep these rules. You need to wear these clothes. You need to go door to door. You need to wear the holy underwear, or you need to, well, I don't know, whatever it is, whatever your religion of choice is. Well, there's all kinds of weird ones. But that's not necessary. That's legalism. You know, Paul, at one point, I think it's in Galatians, talks about those who are trying to bring works back into it and say, well, it's Jesus and some other stuff. He calls them enemies of the cross, because the point of the cross was that you don't have to do a bunch of works. You don't have to keep a bunch of rules. You know, God, Jesus did it perfectly. And you know, one of the big words that's used is imputed. Not that that's that big. It is for me. Maybe it's not for you guys. But it means, you know, what he did gets laid on us. If I accept Christ's payment on my behalf, then when God the Father looks at me, he sees the Son. It's such a deal. I mean, it's a great deal. He gets my sin on the cross, and I get his righteousness that he earned by doing it perfectly. Great deal. If you haven't made the trade, by all means, no extra money involved. There's no payment terms. It's just you accept his payment, you get his righteousness, and then when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. Great deal. That's what the priest got. I mean, that's what the thief got on the cross. And I highly recommend it. If you haven't had it yet, get it before you leave. Limited time. Only available until you die. It says in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Having cried with a loud voice. Now, it's interesting to look at the various Gospels, because each of them has a different purpose and a different audience, and they record different aspects of the same story. And there's a list, I think there's seven things. Usually it works in seven. Sevens is like some number of completion or whatever in the Bible. And so there happens to be seven things that Jesus says when he's on the cross. And this cried out in a loud voice. He cried out. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then when that was finished, after the darkness, somewhere in there, he says, I thirst. Well, look at this. John 19:28, similar. This is talking about that when he cries out. It says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, which is like a reed, a long reed, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Now, after he cries out, he says, I thirst. And you have to understand what's going on, because in being crucified, you are stretched out to the point where your arms are out of joint. He has been up all night. He's been brutally whipped and beaten, so he's a bloody mess. He's drier than the bone. If you look at the description in Psalms, where it talks about how his tongue is cleaving to his mouth. I mean, he's dehydrating, okay? And he's been on the cross, and he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then when he knew that all things were accomplished, he said, "I thirst." And so they take some, that had been accomplished, what's the deal? He allows them to put up a sponge with some liquid in it to his mouth, some vinegar. And the reason why, I'm convinced personally, is that he wanted everybody to be able to hear the next sentence very clearly. Because when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which again means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" the people down below, we're told, were saying, he's calling out to Elijah. They couldn't understand what he's saying. But before he says this next thing, he wants to put some liquid in his mouth because he wants everybody to hear. Because the next thing he says is, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And he doesn't say, you know, I've said this before, "It's only just begun," you know, or "My part's finished, now you're on the spot, start doing your..." He didn't say that. He said, "It is finished, it is done." The word is tetelestai. It means paid in full. When you were sent to prison back in those days, they would put a sheet of paper with what you were accused of, what you were being punished for, on the outside of your cell. And when you had paid your debt to society, they would write across the front of it, tetelestai. It's an accounting term, and it literally means paid in full. And what Jesus says on the cross, after he has had all of the wrath of God, that cup that he asked, the cup of wrath that he asked to have passed by him if there was any other way, when he had finished drinking that, when he had suffered somehow in that period of time for our sins, he said, "It's finished, paid in full." And then bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, that's an important thing to remember. It is finished. It is done. Your sin has been paid for, all of it, past, present, future, done. If you've accepted that payment, that is. Now, it says in verse 47 back in Luke 23, "When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" In fact, he's going to go on, it tells us in the other Gospels, he says that, and he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." You know, everything that happens, from the way that he died, from the darkness, we're told there was an earthquake at that time, and everything, the interaction with the two thieves. And here's this Roman soldier whose job it is to act as executioner, sitting at the foot of the cross. And through all of that, seeing how Jesus is pressed and beaten and all of this done to him, and yet never cursing, never reviling, asking for forgiveness for those people who do it to him, this guy's heart has changed and he sees something different, and he is convinced. He says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." In fact, in verse 48 it says, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts in return." They were just, oh, it was just so, it was such a travesty, it was so wrong. If there was ever anybody who didn't deserve to die that way, it was him. And yet, such terrible things were done to him. And it just wrecked them. They all saw it, and they just, the injustice of it just killed him, and it caused them to repent. And personally, I think because of this and the religious holiday going on, I think it's part of the reason why Peter makes out so well on his first sermon on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit's poured out and 3,000 people the first day get saved, ask Christ to be their Savior, when Peter gets up and preaches, because they saw this and they knew it was wrong. And when Peter explains to him, no, this was right. This was supposed to happen because it was for you. He was doing that for you. It was your sin. You're the ones who put him to death, and he died for you. And then everybody goes, "Oh, man, brother, what do we do?" And he says, "Repent, be baptized, get saved, ask Christ to be your Savior." I mean, that's what it is. And they smote their breasts. And it says in verse 49, "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on." We see this guy named Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a counselor. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the equivalent of the Jewish Supreme Court. And we're told in another one of the Gospels that he was a disciple of Jesus, that he, but secretly because he feared the Jews, because the religious leaders had said, if anybody has anything to do with this Jesus guy, you're excommunicated, you're put out of the temple. And that was a big deal. If that happened, you were cut off. Your family would treat you as if you were dead. You weren't allowed to do business. And here is an extremely wealthy guy, and he's a member of the ruling council, and yet secretly he's been a disciple of Jesus. He is not publicly, because of the repercussions of admitting that he was a Christian. And yet something happened through all of this, too, where this guy Joseph goes and uses his connections, and he goes to Pilate and he begs for the body of Jesus. Now, when this happens, and it's only been like 6 hours on the cross, Pilate's amazed. And he's like, he's dead already? And they send out the soldiers, because remember, normally this would take days and days to crucify somebody, and the only way to really hurry it along, when you were nailed out, you were stretched out so you were hyperextended, with your hands nailed, your feet together, and they would be, you know, kind of on a little outcropping from the center stake that your feet would be nailed to. And because you were extended like that, you couldn't take a really good breath. And the only way you could really breathe would be to push up against that nail to allow yourself to take a breath. And so that's what made crucifixion so bad. Part of it was you're hanging, extended, and you've got to keep pushing off the nail through your feet in order to be able to draw a breath. And to hurry the process along, like they wanted to do here because it was a Sabbath holiday, they'd send a soldier out there with a huge mallet, and he'd just smash your thigh bones, come out, crack your thigh bones, and all of a sudden you lose the ability to push up and you'd suffocate in a few minutes. And so when Pilate finds out he's dead already, he sends out the soldier to go break their legs. And the soldier gets there and he does that for the other two thieves, which for the one thief, you know, good thing nobody told him that as soon as you're a Christian, all your problems go away, because here comes this guy with a mallet. You know, talk about having a bad first day as a believer. Crack. But it ended well. I mean, he made it into heaven that day, so, you know, I guess it wasn't all that bad. But they do that to the other two thieves, but they go to do it to Jesus, and he's already dead. And the Roman soldier disobeys the orders to break his legs, which was punishable by death, but he did, because it had been prophesied not a bone of him would be broken. Back in Exodus, when the Passover was instituted, they were not to break any of the bones of the lamb that they sacrificed, and that was a type of Christ, so he was not to be broken. So he was whipped and he was beaten, but no bones were broken. And instead, they put that spear in his side to make sure he's dead. You remember, jabbed the spear up in there, and it said blood and water came out, which indicates that the sac around his heart had ruptured, literally died of a broken heart. I mean, just the stress exploded, and that blood and water come out. But so Joseph, he begs for the body. Now, he's not alone. He's also there with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, and we're told about that, I think it's in John that he talks about that, but Nicodemus is also a member of a Sanhedrin. He's the guy that came to Jesus at night back in John chapter 3. Nick at night shows up and says, look, we know that you are from... You shake your head. I know it's corny. What do you want? He says, we know you're from God because of the stuff you're doing, but he comes at night secretly. And Jesus has a great conversation with him in John chapter 3, verse 14. And he talks about being born again, which Nicodemus doesn't get at all at first. And then he says this to him. He says in John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he talks to this Nicodemus, who was a guy who would know the scriptures well as a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the Pharisees' religious leaders. And he brings to remembrance a story in, I think it's in Exodus, where people were complaining and a serpent came among them and were biting them and they were dying. And God told Moses, hey, make a brass snake and put it on a pole, and anybody who looks on that will be saved. And Jesus says, hey, that was a type of me, to Nicodemus. He says, in the same way that Moses had to lift up this bronze snake and anybody who could look to him would be saved, in the same way I'm going to be lifted up, and anybody who looks to me is going to be saved. And so now Nicodemus has got this whole thing going on where all of a sudden he's seeing Jesus hanging on the cross, and he understands. And Joseph of Arimathea, who it says he was a disciple, and he didn't consent to this. He was there for all the trials. He saw all this happen, and he knew it wasn't right, and he knew that Jesus was from God. And he didn't agree to having him put to death, but yet, because of his fear, because of what would happen to him, he had put off making a public profession for Christ. But now, seeing the whole thing, he decided, I don't care. This isn't right. And what this man stands for is worth everything that I have. And so he goes and he uses his connections. He begs for the body of Jesus. He and Nicodemus both, it says, take the body down. Nicodemus shows up and he's got 100 pounds of embalming spices. And they take the body down. Now this is the Passover holiday. And part of the holiday was you don't touch anything dead. You don't touch anything that's bloody because that would make you ceremonially unclean and you wouldn't be able to partake in the holiday. And here's Jesus, dead, running with blood from having his back shredded, and yet they say, we don't care. We don't care about this holiday. We don't care about this is a Passover. And you wonder, at what point does this click with them? Nicodemus seeing him lifted up and remembering what he said. Joseph of Arimathea, and he's going to take him and put him in his own tomb. And it's a tomb that's carved out of rock. There's no jackhammer. There's no blasting. This was something that somebody had done by people with hammer and chisel. So a lot of workers, a lot of work. He was a wealthy man. And you wonder at some point, because these guys knew the scriptures, they knew the Old Testament, did Isaiah 53 come to his mind at all, thinking about how Jesus had been treated? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 says this, and he made his grave with the wicked, and again, this is prophecy about Christ, long, hundreds of years before he was born. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And here he is, getting pulled down by Joseph of Arimathea to be laid in a rich man's tomb. And you wonder, at some point, is Nicodemus saying, Joseph, you remember what it says? That's you. This is about you. I mean, this isn't some scripture about, this is about you, that he was laid with the rich. What else does it say in that same section? It says, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yeah, I remember Jesus, he never did anything wrong. We knew he was of God. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And those two realizing that they were stepping into Scripture, that verse was written about that man, and getting to that point where they said, I realize this applies to me. I don't care about anything else. Whatever I have in my life, whatever I've obtained, whatever position I have, whatever authority, I'm going to lay it all down for the knowledge of who Jesus Christ really is and how this applies to me. You know, Paul got to the same place where he said, you know, I count everything as loss, as dung, literally, as refuse, as garbage, as manure. Everything that I have, every position I've earned, everything, for the excellency of knowing Christ, because there's something in that relationship that far exceeds anything I can find in this world. And that's what Joseph did. That's what Nicodemus did. They take the body down. They wrap it in linen, just as the high priest used to dress in linen when he went in. They wrapped Christ in linen. And they laid him in the sepulcher that was hewn in the stone, wherein never a man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. It says, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested on the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. So the women who were there, watching, saw where he was laid. They brought him to the tomb, they rolled the stone in front, and it was the Sabbath day, so they weren't allowed to do that work, so they were waiting until it was over to be able to go in and finish preparing Jesus' body for burial. Now, it's obvious they didn't know what was going on. Matthew, however, did. Matthew tells us, and remember, Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collector was a Jewish guy who had ties with the Roman government and had a Roman soldier standing behind him as he collected taxes. And he had connections. And it tells us in Matthew 27 Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. And they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And so the religious leaders knew, the women didn't, they had left. And then the next day, the Jews, remembering what he had said, they understood that he claimed to rise again. They asked Pilate for a Roman guard, 16 soldiers. This was the elite. These were the special forces. These were the guys that they set up to guard the tomb. They would wrap a rope around that stone, and they would put the seal of Rome on it, and anybody who broke that seal would be crucified. You don't mess with it. And they put 16 soldiers around it, and these were the best of the best. These were the guys that if one of them fell asleep while they were on their watch, and another soldier came by, a commanding officer, and found one of them asleep, they'd kill all 16 of them. So these guys were top-notch. They were on their game. They would not let anybody get in and steal that body. That is, until the angel came down, and then they fell down and shook like dead men, it said. What you want? It's shaking like a... I mean, how does a dead man shake? Maybe like nerves flopping. I don't know. They were scared anyways. When this angel came, these guys just wiped out. But the women didn't know that, or they wouldn't have bothered to try to come back the next day, because they would have known there was no way they could get into the tomb. We might as well save the resurrection for next week. Let me leave you with this. You know, for me, it's convicting when I read about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had extremely powerful, influential positions in this world. And yet, when they realized who Jesus Christ was and what he did and how it applied to them, they laid all that down. And they said, I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care about my position and my power, because what he did for me is more important than any of that. And they didn't even know. They didn't even read the end of the chapter. They didn't know he rose again. They just knew that what he did was for them, and they were willing to lay everything aside for the opportunity to be part of the story of Christ's redemption. And you know, let me encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never asked him in your heart, this is a personal thing. This is a thing where it's not about religion. It's not about keeping rules. It's not about going to a priest. It's not about the hamana, incense, abadah. It's none of that, all right? I mean, those things have the appearance of being holy, but they're not a relationship. What Jesus Christ had was a relationship with the Father, and what he offered to us was a way to be forgiven so that we can have that, so that you can get on your knees and say, Daddy, help me, and he will listen. And if you don't have that, let me encourage you, don't leave that way. I'd be glad to pray with you. It's as simple as asking the Lord to come into your heart. Ask him to forgive your sins. Why don't you do a song, Bobby? I'll pray, and we'll leave on a song. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you made a way. Lord, you were willing to punish your son in our place. I don't know why you would do that, why you would die for a guy like me, for everything that I've done.